Our passage of Scripture this morning, we're introduced to a man named Pontius Pilate, the temporary Roman governor of a tiny province of Judea who is going to presume to stand in judgment to the eternal Creator King of the universe. If you recall, last week we noted that there are actually six phases of the trial of Jesus. There's three before religious authorities and then three more before the political authorities. And since those are recorded in detail in the other Gospels, John, who comes along and is writing decades later, already knows those other Gospels were distributed, and he's not necessarily going to repeat all the information that's already been recorded, but I do want to give you a very short overview of the things that happened in the interim between our passage last week and the passage this week. Now, he gives us details about the trial at Annas' house, the first religious trial. That was the man that the Jews knew was really in charge of the temple. They still considered him to be the high priest, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the official high priest. But at Annas' house, Jesus simply asked for a fair trial, right? Give me a public trial, have there be witnesses, have a clear statement of the accusations. Because Annas starts asking Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And up in verse 21, you'll see Jesus responds with, "Why are you asking me? Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." So in other words, bring in witnesses. If this is going to be a trial, let's have it be a fair trial. So instead of having a trial with witnesses, Annas sends Jesus to his son-in-law Caiaphas' house. And Caiaphas, who is the official high priest, he does gather witnesses, mostly in vain, though. Mark's gospel records this in Mark 14, verses 55 and 56, that the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And so they went and found people who were willing to say bad things about Jesus because the nature of witnesses is that you don't get to hear one another's testimony. Every time they brought another false witness into the room, they contradicted the guy who was there before him. So at some point in the wee hours of the morning, the frustrated council, they start shouting at Jesus. "Just tell us, are you the Messiah or not?" And Jesus responds by telling them that he knows they're not going to listen to him, and he knows they're not going to let him go, but that the day is coming when the men that are sitting in judgment of the Son will one day be judged by the Son. And they grasp that, and they say, "Oh, so you're the Son of God." And Jesus replies, "You say that I am," and we've talked about that. It means yes, right? You said it. And in their minds, that's enough to condemn him. And it would be blasphemy, sorry, for anyone else to call themselves the Son of God. But for Jesus, it was simply truth. And so he is condemned for telling the truth. He is condemned essentially on a charge of blasphemy. And he is blindfolded, he's beaten, he's mocked. And when sunrise comes, they drag him to the temple for the third phase of his trial, which was essentially a quick and supposedly official condemnation by the Sanhedrin Council. At which point, he is immediately taken to Pilate to be executed. And that's where John picks up the story again, at the judgment hall of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, 'What accusation bring ye against this man?' And they answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It's not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, this day that you've given us is, like so many other, fraught with trials, and we can't presume to understand the things that you've put in your hands to do, but we can know that we can trust you, that you are the judge of all the world, and that you will do right. We ask, Lord, that you would please be with us throughout this day. We ask that you would bless this reading of your word and the proclamation of it. Cause us to give it our attention, Lord, so that we can see the glory of your Son as he proclaims his otherworldly kingdom of truth, even though the world rejects it. I ask, Lord, that you would please give guidance in all that we do and forgive us of our failures. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to focus most of the message this morning on Pilate's interview and judgment of Jesus. That's down there in verses 36 through 40. Because the interaction between those two men, one of them the Roman governor and the other the Son of God, it actually continues on into John chapter 19. This is not the end of it. But I want to quickly see the description that John gives in verses 28 through 35 of all the events that lead up to this encounter between Pilate and Jesus. Since this is Passover, the Jews held that entering into a Gentile dwelling would cause them to become ceremonially unclean. And so they drag Jesus from the temple to the judgment hall of Pilate, but just stand outside shouting. They're not actually going to enter that judgment hall. Now this judgment hall is probably the fortress of Antonia. It's named after Mark Antony. It's just outside the walls of the temple courtyard. So this is not a long trip. Just moments after that quick mock trial officially condemning Jesus, they're dragging him in, and it's just a matter of minutes before they're in front of this judgment hall shouting for Pilate. The interesting thing to keep in mind is Pilate already has some idea that they're coming. I mean, remember, the night before, several hundred Roman soldiers had been sent out from the fortress of Antonia. Doubtless that was with Pilate's permission and under his command. So what the religious authorities had told Pilate in order to get those soldiers, we don't know. But Pilate had some idea that this was coming. The only people who are surprised when they show up at the judgment hall are the Jews that are dragging Jesus there, because They assumed that Pilate was just going to take their word that Jesus needed to be executed. They expect, since he's already cooperated with them the night before, they expect that they're going to get there and hand Jesus over and Pilate's going to have him be executed. They're surprised when they get there, and instead of just taking their word for it, Pilate starts another trial. Verse 29, Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man? This is the judgment hall after all. If you're calling me to be in judgment, let's hear what the accusation is." And they seem to be shocked that Pilate asks this. They don't have an answer. They give what might be the single dumbest response you've ever heard. They're asked, what is it that this man did wrong? And their answer in verse 30 was, well, if he wasn't a malefactor, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Right? In other words, well, what do you mean, what did he do wrong? If he wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't be here. Just us saying he's bad, isn't that enough? Well, no, it's not enough. Pilate and the Jewish authorities had a very contentious relationship. He's not going to be inclined to go along with their plan. Although we'll see later that the religious authorities ultimately pressure him into doing exactly that. But at least at the beginning, Pilate's going to insist that they have to bring some sort of proof that Jesus has broken Roman law before he is going to sentence Jesus to death. If it's just religious issues, Pilate does not care about those. And so you see there in verse 31, Pilate says, "Take him and judge him according to your law." And they say, well, if we judge him according to our law, we can't put him to death because we are not allowed to put anyone to death. Now, it's evident that John does not record the entire conversation for us. We can see this because very soon Pilate is going to go back into the judgment hall. He's going to take Jesus alone, and he's going to ask him the first question out of Pilate's mouth is, "Do you think that you are the king of the Jews?" Somebody puts that idea into Pilate's head. The Sanhedrin council, knowing that they had just falsely condemned Jesus on religious charges of blasphemy, as they're standing in front of Pilate, what can they say? "We just found him guilty of blasphemy." Does Pilate care about that? He doesn't. And so now they're faced with having to come up with more false accusations against Jesus, and it has to be some kind of false accusation that would get Pilate's attention. And John doesn't record it for us, but here's what Luke says in Luke 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So in other words, there's three accusations they come up with to get Pilate's attention. This man is encouraging sedition against Rome. This man is teaching not to pay taxes. This man says he's king and not Caesar. Well, that's going to get Pilate's attention. We know Jesus didn't tell people to overthrow the Romans. We know Jesus told people they should pay their taxes, right? They asked him, and he said, "Whose face is on that coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." And we also know he is king, but not in any way that threatens any Roman authority at this time. Still, those accusations are enough to cause Pilate to start to interrogate Jesus. And I know that's a lot of introduction to get to this interaction between the two, but it's sort of the minimum necessary background that we need. So Pilate's going to walk into the judgment hall, out of the sight of the Jewish authorities, and he's going to try to figure Jesus out, something that this Roman governor is entirely unequipped to do. And so Christ's first encounter with Pontius Pilate teaches us that he rules a supernatural kingdom of truth that is rejected by a world of sinners. That's what we learn from this conversation. The interaction between Jesus and Pilate, while it continues into the next chapter, in this chapter we can note three essential facts about Christ's kingdom. It is unearthly in its nature, it is unashamedly truthful, and it is unappealing to the world. So let's first deal with the idea that Christ's kingdom is unearthly in its nature. Verse 33 begins this conversation. Pilate enters the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" Jesus answers him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. Tell me what hast thou done? He wants to know what Jesus has done. So Pilate hears these accusations against Jesus that he's encouraging rebellion, he's commanding not to pay taxes, and that he's calling himself king instead of Caesar. And all of those accusations just seem utterly incongruous with the man who's standing in front of him. He'd never met Jesus before, but certainly he had gotten a report from his soldiers how Jesus had simply surrendered himself to arrest and even stopped a potential battle when Peter pulled his sword. And this humble man that's standing in front of Pilate looks nothing like a terrorist. He doesn't look like a traitor. He doesn't even look like a king. So he's going to ask, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that what you think you are?" Now, it is Pilate's place to be in judgment of Jesus, but watch just how quickly the defendant becomes the judge. Jesus is not going to answer yes or no. He's going to insist that Pilate makes the question clear. So even now, Jesus is judging Pilate's motives. And so he asks in verse 34, "Are you asking me because you personally want to know? Or are you asking me because that's the accusation that they've brought against me?" And Pilate just reels at the idea that he would personally want to know. I mean, he's a Roman. He's proud. The Romans have conquered Israel. Pilate could not care less about what looked to him like delusions of grandeur on the part of a Galilean carpenter. And so you can see his reaction there in verse 35. "Am I a Jew? Like, what do you mean? Am I personally curious? Why would I even care? This accusation is from your people. It's from your religious leaders." And yet there is enough sense in Pilate to understand that those religious leaders who brought Jesus to him are lying to him. Look, Pilate's not stupid. Those Jewish authorities out there would not care in the slightest if some man tried to encourage rebellion against Rome. And Pilate knows that. There has to be some ulterior motive involved in them wanting Jesus dead, and Pilate wants to know what it is. So he ends verse 35 by saying, "Well, since they've accused you, tell me, what is it that you've done? What have you done to them?" Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now, in one way, that is the perfect defense of the accusation of the Jews. They charge that Jesus has come and he's violated Roman law because he's proclaimed himself to be king instead of Caesar. So this statement is a clear denial of that charge. Jesus, as he stands there in front of Pilate, is no threat to the Roman government because he makes no claim on an earthly kingdom. Further, he even says that those who follow him don't pose any threat to Rome because they're not going to take up arms and fight for an earthly kingdom. However, I believe that defense is only a small part of what Jesus is saying to Pilate here. As our Savior stands in front of this Roman governor, supposedly on trial for encouraging rebellion against the kingdom of Rome, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Not only is Jesus then no threat to Rome at this time, but he's making a clear statement that Roman law poses no threat to him either. You're going to judge me according to your rules and your kingdom here. I'm from a kingdom that's not of this world. He may stand there on trial for matters of a civil nature, but the kingdom law to which Jesus answers is not the law of Rome. It is not the legal tradition of the Jews. It is not even the Constitution of the United States. All of those are earthly kingdoms and earthly laws and earthly concerns, and Jesus proclaims himself to be ruler of a heavenly kingdom that supersedes all others. You know, as we read this, we might wonder, in the face of such obvious injustice and miscarriages of human law, why is it that Jesus didn't stand up and defend himself better? Why did he proceed as a sheep to the slaughter, hardly opening his mouth in protest? Was it because there was no protest to be made? I mean, weren't there legal recourses that Jesus could claim and lay hold of some kind of earthly justice? He could have protested that the arrest was illegal. He could have appealed for a legal trial. He could have argued for an impartial judge. He could right now at this very moment when he hears these words from Pilate say, yeah, but that's not what they accused me of last night. Instead, he simply says, my kingdom is not of this world. And in submitting to this human travesty of justice, Jesus proves himself to be wholly taken by otherworldly concerns. He stood in that place before Pilate and suffered injustice for himself so that he could stand in my place before God and suffer justice for me. You will never be called on to do exactly what Jesus has done here. But it is very likely you will face times when your focus is going to be tested. Where is your priority? What is your focus? What kingdom are you concerned about? Are you concerned with the kingdoms and justice of this world, or are you part of an otherworldly kingdom of Jesus? Because you're going to be judged by the laws and the opinions of this world's kingdoms, but ultimately you're going to be judged by the King and Creator of the universe who said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And earthly right and wrong is of no consequence to the godly and righteous standards which are upheld because the kingdom of Jesus is not of this world. If you're saved by grace through Jesus Christ, I can tell you with certainty that you are part of his kingdom right now. Colossians 1:13 talks about Jesus who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of God. Philippians 3:20 says, for our conversation, and that word conversation is the Greek word poludomai, it means citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been conveyed from the kingdom of darkness, these worldly kingdoms, and into the kingdom of Christ. And so you are a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. And so when faced between the laws and the values and the ideals of this world, what they think of righteousness, when that is in conflict with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, are you going to be able to stand in the face of judgment and answer for yourself by saying, I am part of a kingdom that is not of this world? When all the world looks at you and says, well, what you think and what you do is wrong, will you be able to say, no, what I think and what I do is based on the scriptures? Embrace the truth that the kingdoms of this world will fade away, but your citizenship in heaven is eternal. Yeah. in this material world, look, kings die and presidents die and dictators die and Supreme Court justices die. Very few are remembered in 6,000 years of human history. Their names are already forgotten or will soon be forgotten. But there is one king and one name that is going to continue eternally. And the spirit of his kingdom is as much alive today as it was 2,000 years ago when he stood in front of Pilate's threats of crucifixion and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Don't panic when the kingdoms of this world turn from God. I am not sure why people have such a hard time about fretting about the things that are happening in our country. This is a worldly kingdom made up of sinful men establishing unrighteous laws. It is, frankly, not that much different than every other kingdom in history. And if that makes your world turn upside down, it's probably because you've identified yourself primarily as a citizen of this worldly kingdom when the Bible consistently says you're a stranger, you're a traveler, you're an ambassador, you're a pilgrim, you're not of this world. Christ's kingdom is unearthly in nature. Christ's kingdom is also unashamedly truthful. Look at verse 37. Pilate said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who's of the truth hears Jesus' voice, but Pilate seems tone deaf to everything he's saying here. All he hears are those words about Jesus saying, "My kingdom," and immediately Pilate reacts with sarcasm. "Oh, so you are a king then." And Jesus doesn't deny it. We've talked about that little phrase, "thou sayest," essentially. It's a figure of speech meaning, "Yes, you said it." Is Jesus king? Yes, he is a king. But as he stands before Pilate, he's not trying to establish a kingdom of fortresses and thrones and shield-bearing soldiers. Instead, he is king who's come into a dark world of dishonesty and deceit, and he stands crowned as the only source of truth and light. As blinded as Pilate is, as confused as his heart is, it can only bring sarcasm to this sad scene. Jesus describes his kingdom not in terms that Pilate would ever understand. Jesus says, "Yes, I am a king, and let me tell you about my kingdom. I'm here to testify of the truth. I came into this world to tell the truth. The very reason that I was born was to proclaim truth. And while the Jewish authorities won't hear it, and you won't hear it, everyone who is on the side of truth will recognize it. They will hear my voice. They'll rejoice in truth." What a strange way to describe his kingdom. The Jewish leaders were not concerned about truth. They embraced their tradition and they wouldn't be persuaded to seek true righteousness. His own countrymen didn't care about truth. They just wanted to see the miracles. They always wanted to show up and see if Jesus would put on a show like a magician at a child's birthday party. Pilate didn't even believe that there was such a thing as truth. Because he trusted in the authority of Caesar. He trusted in the power of his army. Soon he's going to put his trust in expedience. When he's going to condemn Jesus, even though he knows Jesus is not guilty, he's just going to say, "Well, it just seemed like the smart thing to do." Look, Pilate doesn't believe truth. Pilate is only interested in moral relativity in verse 38. He hears all these statements of Jesus about the need for truth and the testimony of truth and the hearing of truth. And Pilate says unto him, "What is truth?" It's not like Pilate's never heard the word before. But that statement is really a denial that there could be any such thing as truth. Could Pilate be right? Maybe he's a man 2,000 years ahead of his time. Because doesn't our world today insist that there is no such thing as truth? You tell someone that they can only be saved through repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and their answer is, oh, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Because truth is relative. You can't claim to know any absolute truth. Well, yes, I can, because my king told me so. Right here, standing before Pilate, King Jesus is telling us that truth is divine. How divine is truth? Well, it comes from God the Father through the revelation. And that revelation is Jesus the Son, right? The Father's voice booming down from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You listen to Him. It comes from God the Son, who just hours before looked at His disciples and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For the way the Apostle Paul says it in Ephesians 4:21, truth is in Jesus. And truth comes from the Holy Spirit of God. Just in the upper room, Jesus just got finished promising to send this other comforter who He calls the Spirit of Truth. And He is going to guide you into all truth. And Spirit-led men recorded this word of truth for us in Scripture. Truth is so divine, it is Trinitarian truth. It's Father, Son, and Spirit truth. And so truth is as absolute as God Himself is. And since truth is divine, truth is powerful. The truth saves and it judges and it sanctifies and it changes people. That's the nature of Christ's kingdom. It's unashamedly about the truth. Jesus says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And Jesus is that truth. Knowing Him sets you free from the power of sin. It's going to set you free from the wrath of God. It'll set you free from the dark and deceitful kingdoms of this world. That's what the essence of being a disciple of Jesus is about. Christianity is not primarily about having relationships with other Christians. It's not about getting worldly riches or earthly blessings. It's not some self-help program that's going to lift you out of your bad habits. Christianity is about embracing truth in a dishonest world. So what are you concerned about? If you're a follower of Jesus, you have to embrace that He was ultimately concerned about truth. That was, He says, the very cause for His birth, the very reason He came into this evil world. His purpose was to proclaim truth, and furthermore, here's where the real comfort comes in. There are people who will not only hear that truth, but they'll embrace it because God irresistibly will drive His truth home into the hearts of every one of His chosen children in His kingdom. He is the way, He is the truth and the life. It's through Jesus that we know truth. And that truth is the source of freedom for everybody who embraces it. So not only will we embrace our freedom in the eternal otherworldly kingdom of Jesus, we'll also proclaim that truth to others who can be set free from the darkness of this world and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Christ's kingdom is unearthly in nature. It is unashamedly truthful. And now I want you to see that Christ's kingdom is unappealing to the world. Look what Pilate does. Verse 38. He says, what is truth? And he walks away. Because for Pilate, the Jewish authorities had their version of the truth. And he held the Roman version of the truth. And now he's listening to Jesus proclaiming some strange spiritual kingdom of truth that he doesn't understand. He doesn't even want to try to make sense of any of that. So he questions whether truth can exist at all. And he says, what is truth? And then immediately turns his back and walks away from the King of Truth who's standing there in front of him. Because Pilate sees nothing in Jesus that inspires interest. He's entirely unappealing. Now, I want to be fair enough to Pilate to show he's really not interested in executing Jesus either. This tends to be kind of an underdeveloped point when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so we'll talk about it more next week. But for now, suffice it to say that Pilate's not really interested in crucifying Jesus. His wife has had dreams and warned him, saying, don't have anything to do with that man. And so he tries to get rid of his problem by sending Jesus to Herod, and Herod sends him right back. And when that doesn't work, he tries to appease the Jews with some other alternatives short of crucifying Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that to suggest you should have any sympathy for Pontius Pilate, because if anything, knowing Jesus' innocence and condemning him anyway makes Pilate even more guilty. But we see his first attempt at getting rid of his Jesus problem at the end of John chapter 18. Look at verse 38. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Right? You get that? He is not guilty of any of the things that you've accused him of. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they cried all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was an interesting man. He is mentioned in all four gospel accounts, and he's even mentioned in the book of Acts. That is very rare that each one of the gospel writers thinks that they have to include Barabbas in their story in order for it to be complete. Here's what they tell us. John tells us that Barabbas is a robber. Matthew 27, verse 16, calls Barabbas a notable prisoner. Luke says in his gospel that Barabbas was a robber, but then he goes on to record in the book of Acts, in Acts 3:14, that he was also a murderer. Mark has the most to say about him. Mark 15:7 says, Barabbas was bound with them that had made insurrection with him and had committed murder in the insurrection. It is very likely that the other men who were bound with Barabbas ultimately end up being those two thieves with which Jesus is crucified. After all, if Barabbas is the leader of an insurrection, the way Mark describes it, you don't do an insurrection by yourself. Pilate apparently is offering the Jews a choice here. Since there was this custom to release one prisoner at Passover, a kind of religious pardon to be chosen by the people, Pilate thinks he can resolve his Jesus problem this way. He'll just pull out the most hardened, rotten criminal out of the prison and put him up next to Jesus and tell people, there's your choice. And apparently Barabbas was the worst guy that he had. Barabbas was not imprisoned in order to be rehabilitated and turned back loose into society. He was on death row. Everybody knew he deserved it. In fact, since he was likely sentenced to be crucified that day, he had had his last meal, his fate was set, there was a cross reserved for him and his two friends later. Ironically, being condemned for insurrection means that Barabbas is the one who's guilty of the very crimes that the Jews are accusing Jesus of. The Jews said Jesus had spoken against the Roman government. Barabbas clearly had actually stolen and murdered and led a revolt against the Romans. Barabbas is guilty. Jesus is innocent. And yet, Christ's kingdom is so unappealing to the world that they would choose a murdering thief over the Son of God. Listen, the danger for you, my dear friends, the danger for you is that the kingdom of Jesus would remain unappealing to you. In this otherworldly nature of the kingdom of Christ, the king is going to be executed in the place of a criminal. You understand that the cross of Jesus Christ was the cross that was reserved for Barabbas. And that day, Barabbas was led out of the dungeon and he was loosed from the bonds of Roman chains. He was set at liberty to walk free in the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus is led into the prison. He's bound and beaten and scourged, and he's ultimately crucified along those streets that Barabbas can walk down. Look, I can't speculate on whether or not Barabbas was ever saved through faith in Jesus. The Bible does not tell us, and so we can't say. But all four of the gospel writers are very careful to use this picture. Barabbas walks free because Jesus took his place. Folks, I know I'm Barabbas, and you're Barabbas. There is this God-ordained substitution that takes place where the guilt of the condemned sinner is placed on Jesus, and that sinner is allowed to go free. Man, Barabbas knew he was as good as dead. He knew he had been judged rightly. He was guilty. And he would spend the rest of his life, however long it was, knowing that if it was not for a man named Jesus, he would have suffered the just punishment of his crimes. That's the same unashamed truth that every citizen of Christ's kingdom can say. I was nothing but a guilty criminal, set free from the dungeon because the king himself was willing to leave his throne and come down and take my place. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God commended his love toward us, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Barabbas took men's lives and he was set free. Jesus, who was the creator of all life, ends up sentenced to death. This Barabbas was the most vile, rotten man Pilate could find. And we are a room full of Barabbases. This is the message of the kingdom that ends up being unappealing to the world. That you are nothing more than a condemned sinner rightly facing the wrath of God. And your refusal to repent of your sins and come to him in faith is proof that you find his kingdom to be unappealing. And it puts you in the same camp as Pilate and the Jewish leaders. All the men who wanted Jesus dead. Your refusal to repent of your sins is nothing more than saying, would you just remove Jesus from the world and take him out of my life? I want no part of him. Yet the only means to escape that just sentence that's worse than crucifixion, an eternity in hell suffering the wrath of a holy God, is to repent of your sins and believe in King Jesus who has come to take your place. My friend, while you are guilty of sin, there is no sin that you've committed that makes you unsavable. You are always within the reach of this merciful King Jesus. And I would encourage you to be able to spend your life like Barabbas, saying, if it were not for that man named Jesus, I would be condemned. But he came and he took my place.